In 2017, we were arguably at the peak of the superhero craze that took Hollywood by storm. The Marvel Cinematic Universe was well established and had already earned about $13.5 billion worldwide. Fans of DC Comics had already enjoyed the greatest superhero trilogy of all time. If you know, you know. And many DC Comics fans were also excited about an up-and-coming DC extended universe of films that by that point in 2017 had already garnered about $4 billion worldwide. While promoting a film in that series, Ben Affleck, who played Batman, was asked about the popularity of all these superhero films. Why is it that so many people are interested in superheroes? Affleck said this. So there's a lot of stuff going on in the world, from natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. Part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. And then he said, wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions, and save us from people who are evil. Maybe we were interested in superheroes because we were looking for someone to save us. But something has changed in the past few years. Industry insiders call it superhero fatigue. Some blame poor storytelling or bland characters. Others blame wokeness. Some just point the finger at an oversaturated market of superhero films. But whatever the reason, the heroes that once captured our imagination have fallen down to earth. The superheroes are not so super anymore. I think the rise and fall of superheroes in Hollywood at the box office reminds me a lot of the book of Judges. This is a book about heroes. When we hear the title Judges, don't think about people wearing black robes sitting at a bench in a courtroom. A better title for what a judge was in this book of the Bible is really rescuer or savior. This is a book about rescuers. This is a book about heroes. This is a book about little saviors. And there are some incredible stories of rescue and salvation in this book. Who could forget Ehud's knife, Jael's hammer, Gideon's trumpet, and Samson's jawbone? But as this story progresses, the heroes get less and less super. As this story progresses, the heroes become less and less able to rescue their people, and they begin to look more and more like the disobedient worldliness that is characteristic of God's people that they're trying to rescue. It's almost as if the book of Judges is trying to get us to look for a better hero than the heroes in the book of Judges. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. If your Bible isn't open, if you've closed it, I'm going to ask you to open it again to Judges 1. And like every good hero story, the book of Judges begins by explaining why we need a hero in the first place. But the book of Judges really outdoes all the other hero stories because the book of Judges has actually two introductions. Introduction one is what we read this morning, and there we see the need for a hero from the people's perspective. In chapter two, which we'll read and study next week, we see the need for a hero from God's perspective. But understand what's going on in our text this morning. I want to consider four main themes which will make up the outline for today's sermon. In this story, in this passage that we've read just a moment ago, I want you to notice a command. I want you to notice courage, compromise, and consequence. Command, courage, compromise, and consequence. And as we explore these themes in Judges chapter 1, the big idea I hope you'll come away with is that God is the hero of the book of Judges, because he won't give up on his people or give in to his people. That's why he's the hero of the book of Judges, and that's why he's the hero of Judges chapter 1. So let's begin by considering our first theme, which is command. The book of Judges begins with a command, or it begins by looking backwards to a command. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it's inviting you to look back to position this story in its historical context. And if you remember the story of the people of Israel, you remember that they were at one time in slavery in Egypt. God sent Moses, a deliverer, a rescuer, to rescue the people out of bondage from Egypt. And then they make it into the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And you remember, before they go into the promised land, they send 12 spies. The 12 spies are to check out the promised land, see how things are. And the 12 spies come back from the promised land. And 10 out of 12 give a bad report. There are giants in the land. Perhaps try to imagine what one of our little 4 or 5 year old children feel like in Jason Wells' Sunday school class. It's a huge person. And you go into the promised land, and 10 out of 12 spies say, there's giants. We can't go. We can't take the land. God said you could do it. God said, I'm sending you there. I'm giving it to you. They say, we can't. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Only two give back a good report. As a result of the people's disobedience, they're disciplined by God. And they spend an entire generation, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness until everyone from that generation, except for one man, Caleb, which we'll talk about him in a moment, everyone from that generation dies. And then it's time to enter the promised land. After Moses dies, Joshua is raised up as the new leader of the people of Israel. And the book of Joshua, right before the book of Judges, records the story of how God's people begin to take possession of the land. You remember the story of the Battle of Jericho, right? Joshua fought the battle of, oh my goodness. The walls came tumbling down, right? We know, yeah. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. They begin to take possession of the land, and yet it's not finalized. There's still all of these people in the land that need to be driven out. And after Joshua dies, the 12 tribes are supposed to continue this mission until the promised land is occupied only by the people of God. The book of Exodus tells us how this was supposed to happen. Exodus 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, when we hear that command, drive out these people. Don't let them live in that land. I wonder if that strikes you as cruel to modern ears. Some have looked at passages like this and stories like Judges chapter 1, and they have said that God is a moral monster. He seems to be calling for something like genocide. This looks and sounds like some of the ethnic cleanses that were far too common in the 20th century. The people of Israel look a lot like Russia invading Ukraine and driving out people from their homeland. Is that what is happening in Judges chapter 1? How should we respond to questions and concerns like these? In his commentary on Judges, the late Tim Keller offers three reasons that this war is unlike anything ever before or since. Number one, he says the war is not carried out on the basis of race. When people call this an example of xenophobia or genocide or ethnic cleansing, they're missing several really key details. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, from the beginning of God's promise to the people of Israel, he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's heart has always been for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You even see that in the Old Testament. For example, Jethro was a Midianite man. Moses married Jethro's daughter. And the descendants of Jethro are mentioned among the people of God in Judges 1:16. Or think about Rahab, who surely with the people, as we get into Judges chapter 1, Rahab, the prostitute who was in Jericho, but put her faith in the God of the covenant and was welcomed into the people. Well, think about the story of Ruth, the Moabite woman who, along with Rahab, was included in the genealogy of Jesus. The point is that there are plenty of Israelites that were not ethnically descendants of Abraham. The problem with the Canaanites in Judges 1 is not their ethnicity, but their idolatry. This is not a war over race, but religion. The second reason why this is a unique war is that the war was not carried out on the basis of imperialistic expansion. Think about all the wars in human history. How often are wars fought because people are grabbing for more? More land, more power, more stuff. Even again, think back to the war in Ukraine. Vladimir Putin wants more land. He wants to occupy more territory. But the war in Judges 1 is not about expansion in the typical sense. The Israelites were not allowed to recruit Canaanites into their armies. They were not allowed to enslave them. Often they were not even allowed to plunder the possessions. Just think about what happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 7, if you know the story. This is not a battle of expanding imperialistically. This is a battle about God's people having a land where they're free from temptation. A third reason why this is different is that the war is carried out as God's judgment and through direct revelation. The Bible is clear that these nations were to be driven out as God's judgment on their wickedness. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. God says to his people, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is saying, I'm not putting you, Israel, in the land because you're good, but as judgment on the Canaanites and their wickedness. By the way, if you read some of the Old Testament law that God gives to his people through Moses, much of the things that is forbidden of God's people, things including evils like child sacrifice, was so that they would not be like the Canaanites. God is judging the Canaanite people for their sin, and he's using the Israelite nation as the hand by which he does it. So how do we think through this and apply this in our day? If you're in the room this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you, don't be too quick to judge the Bible here. One commentator writes this, as appalling as these passages appear, it is truly ironic that modern humans judge such passages as primitive when the 20th century alone has witnessed more genocide, both in war context and otherwise, than any other century in human history. In other words, dear friend, it's easy to point the finger and say how primitive and bloodthirsty these people are. Look at our own world. Look at what our hands have wrought. Look at the evil that has come from our technology and our armies and our world peace. We ought to be slow to judge the book of Judges when we live in a world with such great evil. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, we need to be careful how we think about this war today. First, we need to recognize, this is really important, we need to recognize that America is not the same thing as Old Covenant Israel. That's really important. The minute you begin to apply God's commands to Old Covenant Israel, to 21st century America, you are on very dangerous ground. America may be special in many ways, but we are not a chosen nation. We have no right to execute some kind of holy war and drive out the foreigners, whoever that means for you, based on something like Judges chapter 1. Might I suggest, dear Christian, we should even be careful saying things like, America is a Christian nation. Because saying that implies that God has put his stamp of approval on this country, and that is simply not true. There is much that goes on in our nation that is very much like the Canaanites. The only people that God has put his stamp of approval on today is his church. Not a country, but his blood-bought believers in Christ. I think we also need to be careful to understand that modern Israel, 21st century nation of Israel, is not the same thing as ancient Israel. The command that God gave to drive out the Canaanites is not a universal command for all Jewish people in all times. It was a temporary command for a specific group of people during a specific period of time. And as we'll soon see, it was a command that Israel disobeyed. By the way, I'm not saying that modern Israel is wrong to drive out Gaza, or to drive out Hamas, rather, out of Gaza. But I am saying it's wrong to use passages like Judges chapter 1 to support current Israel military strategy. The war in Judges 1 is not given to us so that we might learn how to drive out enemies from our land, but so that we might see the perils and the disaster of disobedience. And there is a lot of it here. But before we look at Israel's failures, let's celebrate some of her successes. So consider with me theme number 2, courage. Now, it's really easy to look at Israel in the book of Judges and pile on as we see her disobedience. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse the further we go. But it's also helpful to celebrate some of the good that we see. I think that's instructive for us. I want you to notice courage, first of all, when we remember when these events were recorded. Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua. Now, it's easy to glaze past those words, isn't it, and just keep moving on? But remember who Joshua was. A powerful, charismatic, military leader. Joshua had led God's people into incredible victories, and now he's gone. I want you to think, dear Christian, about someone whose leadership you have looked to in your life. Maybe a pastor, maybe a Bible teacher, maybe a youth leader or a Sunday school teacher. Somebody that led you and shepherded you, somebody that you looked to and learned from. Now imagine that person is gone. Is it easy to keep following Jesus in the aftermath of that? Is it easy to continue following the Lord when our spiritual heroes are gone? I want to suggest to you, it's probably a lot harder than we think. The fact that these people did anything after the death of Joshua is courage in and of itself. Now, Christian, if you live long enough, you will watch every single one of your heroes either choke or croak. As Harvey Dent said in the best superhero movie of all time, you either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. Live long enough, Christian, and you will watch one spiritual hero after another fall or die. Thankfully, reality isn't quite as bleak as Harvey Dent painted it. There are faithful people that live faithfully to the end. We'll see one of them in a moment. But just consider how hard it is to keep going when your heroes fall or fail. But the people did. After the death of Joshua, they go to the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. They say, they inquire to the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Listen to how the people begin. They begin by praying. What a great way to start. They don't begin by sharpening their weapons. They begin by going to the Lord. We would do far better, Christian, if we would learn to follow the courage of God's people in this verse. Before making the big decisions of life, going to the Lord. Now, what we don't have from God is some sort of promise that he's going to answer us directly like he answered the people in verse 2. Instead, when we need wisdom, we are called to carefully examine God's word. One of my friends puts it this way, if you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak to you out loud, read your Bible out loud. God speaks to us today through his word. But in this day, he spoke to his people in response to their prayers. We see courage also in a host of successful military victories. Think of all the cities that are captured in the first few verses of chapter 1. Places like Bezek, Jerusalem, the Negev, Hebron, Debir, the city of palms, Hormah, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Bethel. Perhaps you were impressed as I read Judges chapter 1 by all the amazing pronunciation. Let me just give you a secret. I don't know how to pronounce any of it. I'm just pretending. I don't know how to pronounce it. You just fake it till you make it. All these cities, you can listen to that, you can see that, and you know what? You can have all the excitement that you would have reading a Hebrew atlas. But I want you to think, each one of those cities conquered is a real military victory earned through real blood, sweat, and tears, earned by real obedience by God's people. And all it is a little phrase in your Bible 4,000 years later. Here's an encouraging word for us Christians. I think most of our obedience, most of the little decisions we make in obedience to God will be quickly forgotten, but not by the only one who matters. He sees our obedience and he remembers it. There's courage in the obedience of the people. There's also courage by looking at this man named Caleb. This is the same Caleb who was one of the spies that gave a good report, and we see him in verse 20. It says, Hebron was given to Caleb as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Those three sons of Anak, their names are given to us in verse 10, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These are the same giants that made God's people terrified to enter the promised land in the first place. And Caleb enters the promised land and he crushes these guys. He drives them out. I want you to picture Caleb in your head. What do you think he looks like? Strong, ruddy, brave, courageous, young. He's 85 years old. Maybe got a walker. We learn in the book of Joshua, Caleb says he had all the strength that he had as a young man, still entering into Hebron and driving out giants. I love this dude. 85 years old. He is not quitting. He's not done. He's fighting. Now, there are dozens of saints with that same fight in them here in this church. Every week, I have the incredible privilege to spend time with our senior saints in a Bible study we call Gray Matters. I got the idea from another pastor who called his Bible study Near-Death Experience. I thought about that. I wasn't sure if you would come, so we stuck with Gray Matters. And one of the things I love, we sit down, if you're not a part of it, and you have time, Wednesdays 10 to 11, it's wonderful. One of the things I love about this Bible study is I sit down with these senior saints and I hear them tell me about all the needs in this church that I didn't even know about, needs that they're meeting. And you know what my mind goes to? Caleb with his walker defeating giants. That's what you're doing, God's people. That's what you're doing. Listen to me, senior saint. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how immobile you are. I don't care how much your body has wasted away. If you're not dead, God's not done. Now, to the young people, I think we just assume that we'll be just like Caleb when we get to that age. Maybe you're young and you've gotten off to a good start in your life with Jesus. But hear me, young people, and you can self-identify as young or old, whichever you prefer. Hear me, young people, you get no credit in the Christian life for starting well. I had the privilege this past week at a pastor's conference in Charlotte to meet again, to see for the first time in 22 years, I think, my high school youth pastor. Ran into this guy, both at the same conference in Charlotte. I was moved to tears as I saw Pastor Paul for the first time in 22 years because I was such a jerk to him in those days. I had confessed my sin to him before, found his name on Twitter, confessed my sin to him on Twitter in a private message, but to see his face and to say, "Paul, I'm so sorry for how I treated you back then." For him to hug me, for him to tell me, you know, there's things I didn't do well back then too. We were all kind of knuckleheads back then, weren't we? Praise God for grace. And then the final words that I heard from Pastor Paul before I got in my car with my family to leave the conference, he looked at me in the eyes. I ran into him as I was heading to my car, and he said, "Finish well." Young people, finish well. I don't know where you are in your story. It's not too late to finish well. It's not too late to be like Caleb. We can fight for faithfulness, fight for obedience. We see courage in the story of Caleb. We see courage in the story of Caleb's daughter. We read about her in verses 12 to 15. Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the word brother there could mean relative, so this may not be as bad as it sounds. Captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing." And she asked for springs of water. Now, some people get pretty bent out of shape when they read the story of Aksa and Othniel, who's the first judge. We'll talk about him in a couple of weeks. You know, he's marrying his daughter to a warrior as part of some sort of bargain for some war victories. But you know, Aksa probably would have felt pretty honored to be married to a warrior like Othniel. She does bring a complaint, but not because of an arranged marriage. She comes to her father asking for more and better land. And what I want you to see here in Judges chapter 1 is that this woman's voice is heard and her request is honored. Ladies, you probably don't want to live in a world where your father marries you to somebody who, you know, conquers some land. But you do want to live in a world where your voice is heard and your requests are honored. Sadly, as you progress in the book of Judges, one way to trace the decline of this people is by looking at how they treat women. In Judges chapter 4, we learn about some ladies who are celebrated for military success, but after that, there's a noticeable shift. By the time you get to the story of Samson, the only women in that scene are women who are objectified. Women who are seen and celebrated only for how they look and what they can do in the bedroom. And by the time we get to it, Judges chapter 19, we will see another woman on a donkey, but this woman will not be treated with dignity like Aksa was. She'll be abused and mistreated in one of the most vile and violent and grotesque stories in the entire Bible. You want to see the decline of a nation? Watch them go from celebrating women to objectifying them, then abusing them. That's the decline of a culture. That's the path of disobedience. But the people of God will not get there overnight. There will be much sin along the way. So let's consider number three, compromise. In many ways, the entire book of Judges is a book of compromise. Even the heroes get progressively worse the further the book goes. It's a book that repeatedly shows us this famous line that sin takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and costs us more than we want to pay. I hope that you'll see that true in the book of Judges as we study it together. Unfortunately, the compromise begins right at the beginning. The people of Judah began well. God, who should go up? People of Israel said, God, who should go up to fight? God says, Judah, I will give him the land. But then in verse 3, Judah asks for help. Simeon, will you come with me? This might not seem like a very big deal. Why does it matter if I ask Simeon for help? Except for the fact that God had told Judah, I will give it to you. I think this points us to a compromise. I wonder if this is a compromise that any of God's people in this room have given themselves over to. The compromise that says, it's easier to trust the people that I can see than the God that I can't see. God's word says to the Christian, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. I wonder, Christian, if you ever find yourself thinking, I need to go to everybody else but God. I need to be comforted by the people that I can see. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder, Christian, if you ever find your rest, first and foremost, not in the loving arms of Jesus, but in the arms of someone else. It's the same compromise that Judah made in verse 3. To trust the people that you can see more than the God that you can't see. Second compromise is seen in verses 5 to 7. It's this crazy story about this guy named Adonai Bezek. The word Adonai means Lord. Bezek means probably something like pebbles. So you've heard of the Lord of the Rings. You've heard of the Lord of the Flies. Here we have the Lord of the Pebbles. And the Lord of the Pebbles is a vile and brutish man. He tortures people. He cuts off their thumbs and their big toes, and he puts them under his table, and he laughs while they try to grab something to eat. He gets his jollies out of destroying and devastating people. This is a Canaanite king at its finest. He deserves to be snuffed out under the mighty judgment of God. And yet, the people of Judah do something surprising. Rather than taking his life as God has told them to do, they take his thumbs and his toes first. What are they doing? They're following in the exact same footsteps of the Canaanite people. This is worldliness. This is taking our cues and our decision-making, looking not to what the Word of God says, but what are other people doing? Let me do what they do. God never authorized his people to maim and torture their enemies. And yet that's what they're doing. They're looking just like the world. A third compromise is seen in verses 22 to 26. The tribes of Joseph make a compromise that's the opposite of Judah's error at Bezek. At Bezek, the Canaanites were sinfully persecuted. At Bethel, the Canaanites were sinfully pardoned. They want to get into the city, and they find a man to let him in, and they make a covenant with him. They say, "We will be kind to you if you let us in." They make a covenant with a Canaanite rather than keeping their covenant with God. On the one extreme, we have the error at Bezek, where the people of God are unnecessarily cruel in their mistreatment of the Lord of the Pebbles. And here, at Bethel, we have this error on the left, to be unnecessarily, to be wrongly merciful in a sinful sort of mercy. Not everything that appears to be kind is actually kind. Just think perhaps of these two pitfalls that we can fall into. Think about it in terms of an issue like the LGBTQ agenda. If you identify yourself more on the right, you are probably tempted to the error of Bezek, to be harsh and abusive towards those who disagree with you. If you identify more on the left, you're tempted to the error of Bethel, to be soft on sin and fuzzy about truth. But neither is right. Finally, we see compromise as God's people fail to drive out the Canaanites. It begins with the tribe of Judah in verse 19. It says, "The Lord was with Judah." That's amazing. God is still with his people after all these compromises, after all these sins, God is still with his people. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Now, wait a minute. God is with you, but you can't obey. Why? The text says, because they had chariots of iron. Certainly, God is able to overthrow chariots of iron, isn't he? The psalmist tells us the horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots of iron are not too hard for God. And yet, the people of Judah look at this new technology and they say, we can't possibly fight against that. I wonder how often God's people today say the same thing. I wonder how often we look at TikTok and Twitter and say, and with all of that, how are we supposed to get the truth out anymore? How are we supposed to remain pure in a world of ubiquitous pornography? All this technology, how am I supposed to be faithful? How can we draw people to faith in Christ when we're competing against unlimited entertainment? Brothers and sisters, we have God on our side. We have everything we need. And yet the people of God forgot that. Like Peter looking to the waves and the wind, instead of keeping his eyes on Christ, the people here in the tribe of Judah look to chariots of iron and take their eyes off of their Savior. And sadly, that sin of Judah spread. That's what sin does, doesn't it? You cannot contain sin, dear Christian. Verse 21, Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out. 31, Asher did not drive out. 33, Naphtali did not drive out. By the time you get to the tribe of Dan in verses 34 to 36, the failure is complete. Because there in Dan, the tribe of Dan can't even do anything against the Amorites. In fact, the only border that's mentioned in all of Judges chapter 1 is an Amorite border, not an Israelite border. Failure is complete. I think we see a summary statement of all of this in verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Isn't it interesting that it says, when they grew strong, this is what happened. Dear brother, sister, friend, your feelings of strength lie to you. Your feelings of strength are often what lead you into rebellion against God. I know some of you in this room are suffering mightily right now. God has reminded you in recent weeks how weak and needy you are. Dear Christian, you are in a good place. I heard John MacArthur say years ago, you can be too strong for God to use you, but you cannot be too weak for God to use you. Your weakness, loved ones, is not a liability. It's the very thing that qualifies you to be used by God. So be weak for his sake, because then you'll be strong. So how should God respond to all of this? Consider with me finally, consequence. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins by saying, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. The word angel literally means messenger. And when we read the word angel in the Bible, I think we tend to think some sort of feathery winged creature. I don't think we ought to think that here. When the Bible says the angel of the Lord, the way that it does in verse 1, it's often referring to an appearance of God himself. This is God in some sort of a form that they can see, perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And we know this is God because when this messenger speaks, he says, I brought you up from Egypt. And I think it's significant that God travels from Gilgal to Bochim to meet his people. Why would God travel from Gilgal? He certainly doesn't live there. He could just appear in Bochim. Why the reference to Gilgal? It's certainly not accidental. The reason is that in the book of Joshua, Gilgal is the place where God's people were reminded of the covenant that God had made with them. So Tim Keller says this, this was the place where God had forgiven their sin, bound them to himself as his people, and entered into relationship with them by grace, motivated only by his own loving kindness. So when the angel comes from Gilgal, it is a reminder to the Israelites that they are saved by grace. It is a reminder that, as the angel says in Judges 2:1, the Lord is a rescuing, promise-keeping, faithful God. Verse 1, God says, I rescued you, and I won't give up on you. But does that mean that there's no accountability? Can God's people do whatever they want without any consequences? Look at verses 2 and 3. You have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they, the nations, shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Here God is saying, I'm not going to give up on you, but I'm not going to give in to you either. Your sin has consequences. It's going to hurt. And the rest of the book of Judges is showing us the consequences of the sin of God's people. It's no wonder that the story ends with weeping. Verse 4 says, when the people heard these words, they lifted up their voices and wept. They called the place Bochim because Bochim means weeping. I think there's a question we need to ask ourselves as we consider the weeping in these verses. Are God's people repentant? They're sad. Are they repentant? You know, it's possible to be sad about the consequences of your sin, but not sad about your sin. Did you know that, church? You know, it's possible to have what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got in trouble. I'm sorry that my sin hurt you, but not be sorry about the sin itself. Not be sorrowful for offending a holy God. Is this worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? I think the answer from the rest of the book of Judges is that this is worldly sorrow. When we get to the rest of chapter 2, and God's people still have idols that they're worshiping, even as they're weeping here in verses 4 and 5. Before we point the finger at the people of Israel, I wonder, dear Christian, how often your sorrow is only connected to your consequences and not to the fact that you've sinned against a holy God. It's interesting also that the book of Judges ends with weeping. The very end of the book, after all these heroes, all these saviors, and all of this salvation, God's people are still weeping. Why? Because none of these heroes were good enough. None of them. I told you that the book of Judges is given to point us to a true and better hero. If all the heroes have failed, is God finally going to give up on his people? Or is he going to finally give in to his people? Is he going to let us run rampant, let us do whatever we want without consequence? The answer is found by looking to the hero that all the other heroes are pointing to. Jesus. He too was given a calling by the Father, agreed upon with the Spirit, to come into this world and face incredible enemies. Jesus defeated our three greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, without compromise. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And Jesus on the cross, he endured our consequences. Our punishment was poured out on him so that we could be forgiven. By his stripes, we are healed. All the heroes in the book of Judges, all of them are pointing to this hero, to the only one that was perfect in all of his ways and all of his acts for his entire life, the only one that could bear the penalty for all our sin. So when Ben Affleck asks, wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? We can say there is, and his name is Jesus. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?